Looks like everybody's in. Welcome. Once again, it's my pleasure to welcome everyone to Grace Bible Chapel this morning, this Lord's Day, and what a beautiful day he's given us after some quite a bit of rain, which we desperately needed, and we're thankful to God for that. He has cleared up the skies for his people this morning to be able to safely track into his house, and we're thankful for that. I am going to be continuing the doctrine track of my sessions this morning, and in so doing, we're going to be looking again at the subject of sin. We are in Genesis chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to be looking at that directly this morning, but we will be talking about sin. It's my plan. It's my, I believe, obligation. As part of our study leading up to the study of Exodus and God's salvation, to go through those very pertinent areas of Genesis as a background. And could there really be any more pertinent area of really the Scripture than Genesis chapter 3? I believe the first two chapters of Genesis lead up to it, and I believe the rest of the Scriptures follow from it. Everything that happens in the rest of Scripture happens because of Genesis chapter 3, because of man's sin. So before we get into it proper, let me pray for our time this morning. Father, we thank you once again that you have brought us to your house, your presence, Father, your word, most specifically, Father, that we might worship you in truth, that we may know you better, that we may know your mind better, that we may know your salvation better, that way we may become more aligned with the image of your Son better, so to glorify you and enjoy you most fully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we talk about sin, and the last time we kind of looked at the, you know, the sin itself, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the taking of the fruit, and the immediate aftermath of that, of God's condemnation on Adam and Eve and Satan as well. We haven't yet gotten to 3:15 in a specific way, which is of course a very important verse. That I want to focus on as sort of God's plan as a result of the events in Genesis chapter 3. But I still want to look at the subject of sin kind of in isolation. And one of the things I've really challenged myself regarding this subject of sin is not just an academic awareness of it, but I wanted, and because I feel it's kind of lacking in my own heart, and that's a judgment, I believe, from the Holy Spirit on me, is an understanding of, or almost a commiseration with God about sin. I believe, like many people, I have a pretty good understanding about what sin is, about what specific sins there are. But do I feel about it the way God feels about it? Does it make me feel the way God feels when we sin, or because the world is so full of sin? You know, how I think of a line from a famous song when I was younger, you know, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. How often do I just feel fine about sin? And I'm just not talking about my own sin. If our own, as a Christian, if our own sins don't break our hearts, I think, or at least one time have broken our hearts, I think there's good reason to inspect whether you're really saved at all. But I'm talking also about the sins in the world. You know, to what extent do we enjoy them? To what extent do we celebrate them the way the world does? And it's a challenge for me personally, you know, to be honest with you, to get emotional about it. Maybe that's because we're so just knee-deep into it with the world around us that we just become ignored of it. We just become numb to it. And I want to short-circuit that if it's possible. not just in my own life, but as talking about it with you. So let's start at a very basic level. This is not something you've never heard before, but I just want to sort of get it out there, and that is a definition of sin. And I looked for a concise definition, and I found one that it's not necessarily concise, but I think it's complete, and it comes from the pen or the mouth of John MacArthur, and it is this, quote, "Sin is any personal lack of conformity to the moral character of God or the law of God. Then, sin is a disposition of the heart. It is a bent. It thinks evil, it speaks evil, it acts evil, and it omits good. Let me give you those four because those are the four ways in which you sin. You sin by thinking evil, speaking evil, acting evil, or omitting good. You sin when you do, when you say, when you think, or when you don't do, say, or think what God commands you to. So it is a commission, as you've often heard, or an omission." So it wasn't necessarily concise, but I think you get the point that, and we've heard it all before, right? As Christians, I think we acknowledge the fact that sin is not just something we commit, that we're commanded not to commit, but it's also something that we do not do that we're commanded to do. And I think throughout the Christian life, you kind of start off with those sins of commission, right? And you struggle and you work with the Holy Spirit and read the Word and give in to God's guidance, and maybe, you know, by the grace of God, you tame those sins of commission, and then you're stuck with those ones of omission, right? Now, what am I supposed to be doing that I'm not doing? So it's a lifelong thing, to be sure, that struggle. So there it is, and I'm going to expand on that a little bit, but not right now. Okay, so I want to take a look at one thing in the way that God looks at sin versus what I believe popular religion, let's call it liberal Christianity, if you will, the way they look at sin. Okay, there's several ways that the world looks at sin if it acknowledges it at all. Okay, much of the way the world deals with sin is it just doesn't acknowledge it. But in as much as it maybe does, there's been throughout history several ways of dealing with this from a religious perspective. There has been the whole dualistic attitude where the flesh is naturally sinful and the spirit is good, so there's nothing you can do about it, just let the flesh run amok. When you're just spirit, then you're going to be purified by virtue of the spirit being good. Anyway, it's been that dualistic attitude. But I think the one that's most present today, and there's others, but the one that's most present today is that sin is merely a part of our finiteness. It's part of the fact that we're not God. In other words, to err is human. We've all heard that, right? We're born with this sin nature. Therefore, there's nothing really that we can do about it except accept God's pardon for it through salvation, right? That's the other way of looking at it that I think is very, very popular. I was born that way, okay? That's that attitude, and, you know, it's kind of not my fault because I was just born this way. And there's truth to that. We are born that way, right? We are born sinners. And there's definitely an element of sin that gets passed down even through our DNA. I mean, our whole humanness is corrupted by it. Even nature itself is corrupted by sin. So you have issues like addiction that get passed down. The addiction, I believe it's a real thing. People are addicted, but we're addicted because we have a sinful nature. It's not a disease. It's a product of our sinful nature that we get addicted, and we get addicted to all kinds of things. All right. So let's take a look real quick at 1 John chapter 3. And you can keep your finger in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to take a look at some of the Bible's definitions of what sin is. 1 John 3, 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So here's the first definition, or maybe not the first, but here's a a prominent definition from scriptures that sin is simply lawlessness. So there is a law that's being broken. It's God's law. Sin is not something that happens in a context of human culture. It's not something that happens in the context of what we may feel is right and wrong, what our personal virtues are. There's a law higher than ourselves given by God, and all sin is lawlessness against that law. So it's lawlessness. It has a legal tenor to it. It's the breaking of the law. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, says all unrighteousness is sin. Okay? Unrighteousness is sin. Sin is unrighteousness. So there's no sin that's not unrighteous. There's no sin that can be excused away as simply being one of my traits, simply being something that we were born as. It is unrighteousness, okay? And all unrighteousness is a product of our corrupt human nature. Okay. Now, I think in modern religion, again, in as much as it talks about these subjects, has a reaction to this idea that we are helpless in our sin because we were born that way. By the way, there's a name for that. Here's one of your theological terms of the day, Pelagianism. That's known as Pelagianism. The fact that it's all grace and there's no judgment because God is pitiable upon us because of our sin. When he looks at our sin, his reaction is not judgment and fury, it's pity. It's pity. That's the ancient heresy. And you say, well, wait a minute, isn't God pitiable? Doesn't God have pity? Well, let's take a look at that. Well, before we take a look at that, let's establish the fact that we are helpless. You know, are we deserving of pity from a human standpoint? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 7, 18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. All right, so Paul is saying in both passages that we are helpless in our sins. Okay? We'll have to take a look at what this means a little bit closer. But he's saying that in the second passage, he's saying, there's nothing good in me. In other words, there's nothing innately good in me that perhaps could be expected to have righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us all away. Okay, we're all in this station. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So even as a Christian, you're helpless. You're helpless in the case of righteousness. Okay, all of your righteousness, even as a Christian, comes through God, comes through the Holy Spirit, okay, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. So why would it be such a unusual thing that God's immediate reaction to our sinful state is pity? That seems like I think maybe that's how we would react, right? If something was incapable of doing something that we asked them to do, we might feel pity. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is a passage talking about sort of the protection of people who are accused of serious crimes, murder, for example. And I think that's the specific example in this passage. And it lays out the cities of refuge and grabbing the horns of the altar and that sort of thing in order to find a safe place to go to escape the immediate wrath and retribution of someone's family members who you may have harmed or killed. OK. Okay. But at the end, I mean, not at the end, in the beginning of verse 5, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So it's laying out a very practical jurisprudence here that, you know, you can't be killed, you can't be executed for a crime because one person has said you've done something. Verse 16 says, verse 15. Did I get that wrong? Verse 15. Huh? I left the one off of here, but I just realized that was wrong. Verse 15 says it. Okay, then on to verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a person to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both people who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if a witness is a false witness, and he has testified against his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had planned to do to his brother. Okay. Verse 20 says, and the rest of the people will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Verse 21, so you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. You shall not show pity. God's directive against sin to the people of Israel and establishing essentially their government is that they do not show pity for crime. Don't do it. Don't show pity. Deuteronomy 7, verse 16 says, you shall, this is talking about them entering the land of Canaan now, and what they're supposed to do to the people inhabiting the land. And this has been a controversial subject throughout the centuries, right? It says, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will turn over to you. Your eye shall not pity them. Nor shall you serve their gods, for they would be a snare to you. Don't show them any pity. And we know that the reason why God, one of the reasons at least, that God told them to go in and destroy all the people was because of their sins. We know that there was a period of time that God did not lead them into Canaan because their sins were not full yet, God said. They're getting there. They're getting to a time where they're making me mad enough to do this. Angry enough to do this, and the time had come. So his reaction to it, don't show them any pity. And in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 7, we have this series of passages from the prophet talking about God's judgment, God's coming judgment on the people. And really, not just his coming judgment, but the judgment he's already executed in the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go to chapter 7, read verse 1, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me being Ezekiel, saying, and you, son of man, this is what the Lord God says to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, for I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you, and my eye will have no pity on you. Nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. We're getting a sense of God's, you know, whether his immediate reaction to sin is pity. All we have to do is turn over to Ezekiel chapter 8. This is Ezekiel being a sign or a vision, where he's being taken throughout the temple. Ezekiel chapter 8 says, this would be verse 16, I believe. Verse 16 says, then he brought me into the inner courtyard of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, while their faces were toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Talking about Israel's sin in worshiping false gods. Verse 17, and he said to me, God said to the prophet, do you see this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me to anger? They provoked me to anger, so I will show pity on him. No, pity on them. It says, yet behold, they are putting the twig to their own nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry out in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 9. Verse 1. Then he cried out in my presence with a loud voice, saying, come forward, you executioners of the city. This is the kingdom of Babylon now going to sack the city of Jerusalem. With each his weapon of destruction in his hand, this is God calling them forward. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a smashing weapon in his hand, and among them was one man clothed in linen with a scribe's kit at his waist. And they came and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord ascended from the cherub, glory of God leaves, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose waist was the scribe's kit. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and make a mark on their foreheads. Keep that in your mind. Make a mark on the foreheads of the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst. There's people who are, as I mentioned earlier, grieving over the sin of the land. I mentioned my own, perhaps, inability to do that sometimes. And mark on the foreheads of the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst. But to the others he said in my presence, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly kill old men, young men, female virgins, little children, and women, but do not touch any person on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. We have a little hint of some pity there, but the general thrust of these passages is that when God fully allows the sin of a people to blossom, to go to its fullest extent, and it fills his nostrils with a stink that fills him with rage, his first reaction is not pity. It is destruction. Okay, he is truly angry. It's not just some mental assent to the fact that we've sinned and that justice must be done. He is truly wrathful. So much so that he denies any pity. But he did mention that the angel should not strike those who had a mark on their forehead. So let's ask the question, is there no mercy or pity with God? Psalm 72. Let's turn to Psalm 72. We'll begin in verse 12. For he, God, will save the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also to him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and he will save the lives of the needy. So there are some that he will have compassion and pity for, right? The needy. Verse 4 of I've lost the reference to this one. It is some psalm, but it says, remember me, Lord, in your favor toward your people. Okay, so there is a condition of this pity. They talk about the favor of the Lord. Well, to whom is the favor granted? It's granted to a people who are in the loving kindness of God. When it talks about the loving kindness of God, particularly in the Psalms, it's talking about people that are in a covenant relationship with God. Okay, it's talking about people whom God has made a promise out of his own pleasure and his own prerogative. He has made a promise to a certain set of people, and that's whom he will have compassion on. Okay, so compassion from God, pity from God, is predicated upon God being in a covenant relationship, a covenant promise with the people. Romans chapter 9. Paul is answering the question here about whether God, there is any justice in God because of what, from a human standpoint, looks like an arbitrary decision to enter covenant. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Far from it. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will show compassion to whomever I show compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the person who wants it, nor the one who runs, but on God who has mercy." What does God's pity, compassion, mercy depend on? God. Doesn't depend on wanting it. It doesn't even depend on running towards it, but on God who has mercy. So yes, there is mercy and compassion with God, but it's dispensed at his own design and for his own pleasure. Now, I want to take a moment now and maybe, if I could be so bold, expand on the idea or the definition of sin. That was part of me. That will keep going. Some days are just not your day. Expand on this idea of what we saw from John MacArthur's quote earlier about the sins of omission and the sins of commission. And of course, we need to go to the Word of God to find out what are those things that we ought not do and what are the things that we ought do. But, and I don't think this necessarily falls outside of that, but I think it's something to look at as a Christian. I think there's maybe an expansion of that, another item that we don't think of. So if we were to look at Romans chapter 14, let's turn there. So Paul is here. He's wrapping up his teaching on matters of dispute, matters specifically having to do with dietary practices, okay? Seemingly mundane thing, but it was an important thing for him to cover to this church. These are things that were dividing the church. And particularly, he's aiming these words at what he would call those who are weaker in the faith. These might be new Christians. They're simply Christians that have perhaps a very limited view of their own freedoms in the gospel, their own newness in Jesus Christ. They just can't feel good about doing certain things. For instance, eating meat that might violate restrictions of the law, the kosher law, perhaps. So perhaps these were Jewish Christians that were having trouble with other Christians in the church violating kosher law. And Christians with stronger faith are, you know, they're confident that God's grace has freed them from the law and made everything that they might eat or drink clean. And we'll see that. In Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1, says, "Now accept the one who was weak in faith, but not to have quarrels over opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats only vegetables." So here's the practical rub here. As I've mentioned, there's people with different levels of comfort, if you will, with violating some of the Old Testament laws, some of the Old Testament ceremonial laws concerning the eating of certain meats and whatnot. Notice what he says. It says in verse 2, it says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things." Well, what in the world would that faith be based upon? So if we look down at verse 14, this is Paul talking again. He's talking about his own. He's talking about his own opinion about this matter of clean and unclean foods. And he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who thinks something is unclean to that person, it is unclean. So why is Paul saying it's clean for him? Well, if we look at 1 Timothy 4:4, he makes this statement. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Okay, there's a couple of things going on here. So he's acknowledging that everything that God created, now that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, it's a different topic. We don't have time to go down that route. But everything post the cross for a Christian in the matters of dietary choices is clean. Okay, again, because Christ fulfilled the law. But in 1 Timothy, he gives a caveat. He says, if it is received with gratitude, it's clean if you're thankful for it. So tuck that away in your mind for a moment. It's clean if you're thankful for it. Also, he says it's unclean for a Christian if they think it's unclean. So this matter about whether something is sin or not in how Christians relate to one another and our relationships and how we fellowship together is predicated upon this idea of not violating someone's conscience through something that you might be very well free to do from a scriptural point of view. Okay, this is the practical part of this passage. Now, if we go all the way down to verse 23, same chapter, it says, but the one who doubts is condemned if he eats. So this is really a reiteration of what Paul said. If it's unclean for you, then it's sin. Okay? If you're violating your conscience, it's sin. Right? Well, why is that? Well, the reason for that is because of the different places where Christians might be in their understanding of scriptures and their understanding of the grace of God and all of those issues. Basically, the way this has been interpreted down through the ages, and I think this is a good interpretation, is that if you doubt, don't do it. Essentially, if you want to boil it down to a bromide, there you go. If in doubt, don't do it. If there's any part of your conscience that is pricked by this action, then guess what? It's sin. In other words, listen to your conscience. Now, the conscience isn't perfect. We all know that. But the conscience for a Christian is a tool of the Holy Spirit. So better to be safe than sorry. Also, if you think that you're doing it is going to offend another believer, don't do it. Those are the practical subjects. Then he goes on. He doesn't stop there, though. He makes a very interesting statement. And if this passage was directed only at Christians, I think he would have stopped right after the word eats. But he says, because his eating is not from faith. He says, because his eating is not from faith. What does that mean? He's saying that if you do something as a Christian and it violates your conscience, it's not an act of faith. And therefore, what does the next passage say? And whatever is not from faith is sin. It's sin. If we do something and it's not in faith, and we need to talk about what that means, but if we do something and it's not in faith, or we fail to do something that we feel like we don't need to do, that we have freedom not to do, and we don't do it in faith, it's sin. Now, remember back in that 1 Timothy passage where Paul was talking about, in his letter to Timothy, he was talking about everything is clean to eat as long as it's done with thanksgiving. This is the same thought. Remember what Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat and drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? So if we don't do things in faith, in other words, if we don't do things with an eye towards glorifying God, that thing is a sin. That brings in a whole lot of things. That's why I think we need to understand this, not just as Christians. I don't think this is aimed just as Christians, although this passage might be, this principle is not just for Christians. In fact, it has an even wider scope for unbelievers, although this passage has been mostly applied to Christians. Guzik, theologian, he takes a very traditional view of it. He says, Paul concludes with another principle by which we can judge gray areas. Okay, this is the very typical application of this passage. If we can't do it in faith, then it is sin. Okay, for Christians, this is a wonderful check on our tendency to justify ourselves in the things we permit, right? We can take a very cut and dry approach to things we permit. But if we neglect to include whether it's being done, whether it can be genuinely done to the glory of God, then we're leaving ourselves open to sin. Take, for instance, Paul's passage in Timothy. He says, do it with gratitude. If you can do it with gratitude towards the Lord, if you can genuinely and sincerely enjoy something and give gratitude to the Lord, then it's allowable. In fact, it's virtuous if you give gratitude. Imagine you've had a great meal. You've had lobster and shellfish and shrimp, all things that aren't kosher, right? Ham, whatever. And you feel genuinely thankful to the Lord for doing that. That's not sin. But if you eat in that way, in a gluttonous way, where you think to yourself, man, I really earned this meal, that's not doing it with gratitude towards the Lord. That's sin. That's sin. Likewise, can you imagine indulging in a clearly sinful activity, let's say adultery, and then saying to God afterwards, God, thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for that you made this person available to me. And you could sincerely do that? Well, number one, there's something seriously wrong with you. And number two, you just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That can't possibly, even though you may have had, and of course this is an absurd example, but you may have had genuine thankfulness for being able to experience that. But it's blasphemy because you're thanking God for being the author of sin. If you're saying, God gave this to me. And that is absolute blasphemy. In fact, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because you're saying the Holy Spirit gave me this feeling of gratitude towards God. The Holy Spirit would never do that. Okay, so you can see how one of the great barometers, perhaps, of something being allowable or something being sinful is whether we can sincerely thank God for it. Can we sincerely thank God for it? That's why another theologian, Richard Linsky, says no to all that. He says no to this idea that this is just for Christians. This is just a hedge around Christians and our virtue. He says, is this to be restricted to the Christian alone and to the matter of the adiaphora? Adiaphora, here's your second theological term for the day. Adiaphora is this tension between, you know, whether something is sinful or not. So is that all Paul's talking about? It says, namely to the faith in this domain. He's saying, no, it covers this domain only because it is part of one that is much larger. It covers a much larger domain. And what he's talking about there is he's talking about the domain of the unbelievers. So here is an expanded definition of sin. But I already mentioned Romans 4:20. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is a commandment not just for Christians. This is a commandment for the world. You can't glorify God if you are dishonoring him by not trusting him. Can't be done. So So where there is no faith, it's being destroyed, or virtue is being destroyed in every action, no matter how neutral it is of itself, if it's not of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Therefore, where there is no faith, all acts displease God. Where there is no faith, all acts displease God. This is why Scripture can say that all of our righteousness is but filthy rags. Because all of our righteousness outside of Jesus Christ, all of our righteousness is not to glorify God. It may be wonderful from an earthly perspective, but if it's not to glorify God, then who's it to glorify? It's usually ourselves or man, right? That is sin, even those seemingly righteous acts. Romans 4:20 says that it's faith that glorifies God. It says, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. It's faith that glorifies God. And if our purpose for being created is to glorify God, then it requires faith. The reason faithless acts are sin is they don't glorify God as trustworthy. They don't glorify God as trustworthy. Final point in this expansion of the definition of sin, not necessarily the definition, but more along the lines of the result of sin, that the terrible condition of man's heart is never going to be recognized by the world, because they only assess things in relation to other people. That is the world's scope of judging things. Okay? If you've ordered your son not to take the car, and it's his friend's birthday, and he decides he's going to treat his friend to a ball game, and he takes the car. Okay, that's a kindness to his friend, right? That friend receives it as a benefit. But it is a sin to God because he dishonored his father and mother. So the evil of our actions can never be measured merely by the good or harm that they do to humans. Romans 14:23 makes it plain that our depravity is a condition in relation, that's the verse that we read just previously, talking about anything outside of faith is sin, makes plain that our depravity is a condition in relation to God primarily. Our depravity is a condition in relation to God primarily, and only secondarily in relation to man. That's why Paul added that clause. Before, it was all about how offending your brother. But he said at the end, if it's outside of faith, who you're really offending is God. Finally, let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. This psalm was written by David in response to being confronted by Nathan about a sin with Bathsheba. Now, it's a story I think most people are familiar with, but just to recount, of course, David sees a beautiful woman on a rooftop bathing, lusts after her to the point where he has her brought to the palace, sleeps with her, loves her so much from that episode that he has her husband killed on the battlefield. Friendly fire from the king, essentially. And then he takes her as his wife, and she bears him a son. And we all know the story about Nathan confronting him, talking about a man stealing from another man, and the results of that, and David hears it and says, tell me who this man is, and, you know, I'll get him. And Nathan says, you're the man. So this psalm is a reaction to David's, the sort of the light bulb going off in David's mind about what he has done, We begin in verse 1 with a plea. It says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness." What is the basis that that David is asking for God's mercy and compassion and pity, if you like? It says, "According to your faithfulness." What does he mean, according to your faithfulness? He's talking about God's loving kindness, his faithful covenant with his people, Israel, that he is now grabbing the horns of that covenant, if you will, and saying, "Be gracious to me. According to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings." Verse 4 says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." Wow, it seems like there's a lot of people that were victims of this sin, right? You got Uriah, of course, Bathsheba. You have Bathsheba herself, even though she probably willingly took part in the sin. I mean, she was just innocently taking a bath, we can assume, up on her rooftop. I don't know if that was a common thing to do back then, but he certainly pulled her into the sin. And then we know the baby dies. Yeah. The whole nation suffers because of this. They get defeated on the battlefield. There's a wide variety of people that seem like that they have suffered from this sin. But he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." Ultimately, regardless of whoever is affected by our sin, God is the one that you sin against. God is the one that you must answer to. Everyone else, frankly, is incidental. Doesn't mean you don't need to apologize to people. Doesn't mean that it's unimportant. But in view of what you did against God, your sins against people are incidental in comparison. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in my sin my mother conceived me." Boy, this sounds like he's about to go off on that. "Have pity on me, I was born this way," right? It's not what he does. Verse 7 says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow." He's acknowledging that his old being is corrupt. "Create in me," verse 10, "a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." All these are pointers to salvation. But again, to find out why he makes this appeal, we have to go back to verse 1. "According to your faithfulness." We can reword that as "according to your faithful covenant." How do we make ourselves right with people? I think we know how to do that. I mean, there's things that we can take from people that can't be given back. But before a holy and righteous God, how do we make a plea for mercy, for forgiveness? And it tells us in verse 1, "According to God's faithfulness," according to God's covenant faithfulness. What is that covenant faithfulness? It's Genesis 3:15. You go back to Genesis 3:15, where he first mentions God, a Messiah. A Messiah who we will learn through the rest of Genesis and into Exodus, and as far as the good Lord allows us to go, we'll learn that Messiah is Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that turns God's wrath, that turns God's anger, turns God's destruction, as we read in those passages in Ezekiel, into pity and mercy and compassion. God has compassion on, God did not send his son because he has compassion on us. He sends his son, it says in John 3:16, because he loves us. But his compassion isn't a product of our sin. Okay, we didn't sin, and then all of a sudden God found out he had a compassionate bone in his body because we were so great sinners. Our sin did not multiply God's compassion. God loved us that he sent his own son, and through his son He has compassion and mercy on us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your scripture. We thank you for just the richness of it. We thank you that it is through your work and through your covenant that you deal with us, that you dispense the mercy that we so desperately need, Father, that it's not based upon our works. It's not based upon any signs of contrition. It's not based upon anything other than the work of God, who gives us that contrition, who gives us that brokenheartedness, Father. Father, it's all about where it comes from, and it all comes from you. Father, thank you for dealing with us as sinners, because that is our most desperate need. Thank you that your first reaction to sin is anger, because we live in a world utterly convulsed by the results of sin. Sin would destroy us, left to run amok in us. But Father, your judgment and your anger have compelled us to turn from sin through the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.